Well, on my notes in front of me, it tells me the date that I started writing this talk. It was December the 3rd, 2012. And when I started to write the talk, I'd got in my mind that I wouldn't be able to mention sport. But it was December the 3rd. And you'll all remember what happened on December the 1st. Twickenham. England versus the All Blacks. Remember the score? Funny how memory is a funny thing, isn't it? Anyone know the score? We got 30-something. And you didn't. But I'm not going to talk about rugby. And I'm not going to talk about cricket. 45 all out. That would be cruel to talk about rugby or cricket. So let me mention soccer. No, not yours. You don't play it. Oh, sorry, I gather that you made it through to the last World Cup. Did they give you a bye to get there? Or did you go through some qualifying tournament? Oh, yes, you did. Tonga? Togo? Yes, you did really well to get to the World Cup finals. Congratulations. But now I'm not going to talk about your soccer. I'm going to talk about one of our London teams, Chelsea. It's owned by a very rich Russian oligarch, Roman Abramovich. He is obsessed by success, and he's very wealthy, such that he changes managers at a drop of a hat. He's had 9 different managers in 7 years, and he has spent over £85 million, that's $170 million in compensation just to the managers that he sacked. Abramovich... Well, he's the rat that we were talking about the other day. He keeps changing direction, changing plan, changing his methods. Well, people think that God's like that. Some do. You see, they read the Old Testament and they think that the Old Testament is God's plan A and it didn't work very well. So poor God has to come up with a new version, and that's plan B and the New Testament. They think that God has to change direction, change plans, and change his method. Let me say, if you've learnt nothing else from this week, nothing could be further from the truth. And no passage shows that, I think, more clearly than Genesis chapter 15. If I was making a selection of key passages from the Old Testament that give you a flow of the Old Testament story, a flavour of the flow of the Old Testament narrative, I think Genesis 15 would be up there. It would be up there alongside Genesis 12. We saw in Genesis 12 the gospel promises made to Abraham, and they get restated here in chapter 15. Indeed, they get further development here in chapter 15. Now, the chapter opens with that little phrase, after this. We don't know how long after the rescue of Lot, how long after the blessing of Melchizedek and the rejection by the king of Sodom, we don't know how long after chapter 14 the dialogue of chapter 15 comes. The Lord last spoke directly to Abraham back in chapter 13 and verse 17. So verse 1 probably means sometime later. And the Lord speaks to Abraham in a vision, which is a common means of Yahweh speaking to his people right the way through the Old Testament. And what he says is literally, fear not. Do not be afraid. Do not be scared. Do not be frightened. Now, usually when God uses those words in the Old Testament, it comes to people who are in dangerous situations, usually with their backs to the wall or with enemies in front of them. Abraham doesn't appear to be in a perilous situation here in verse 1. Indeed, the last thing that we read of Abraham wasn't with enemies in front of him, but with the great victory over Chedorlaomer. That was the situation that was filled with danger. But now God says to him, do not be afraid. And most likely this is to introduce some words of encouragement. Here is a man who's had some great promises made to him, promises to a childless man. Fear not in the sense, therefore, of don't worry. Don't be anxious. It will be all right. Chapter 13 closed with Abraham being promised many descendants. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious about my words to you. And then two phrases follow. I am your shield. or as my NIV footnote has it, I am your sovereign. In the Hebrew, it's got the kind of force, I am your benefactor. Do not be worried, Abraham, because I am the one who's going to give you. And what I'm going to give you is a very great reward. But what's the reward Abraham will receive? What is God going to benefact him with? Well, it leads to the first heading in the outline on page 20 of the booklets. The remarkable promise. The remarkable promise. You'll notice verse 2 begins with a but. Whenever you see a but or a yet or a however, it means that there is a contrast being made. And it means that there's a contrast between what God says in verse 1 and Abraham's understanding in verse 2 and 3. Abraham doesn't quite understand what God is on about in verse 1. The idea of a benefactor, the idea of a reward, seems a little lost on Abraham. And so notice what he says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me? Since I remain childless, what reward, what benefaction can you bring upon me if I have no children? Because the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer the Damascene. And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. I don't know how it has been in New Zealand, but certainly in England in past generations, the idea of legacy or inheritance was perhaps greater than it is at the moment. But even though most parents, I reckon, like the idea of passing on something to their children, wealth or assets or property. Indeed, I met a woman recently, and she was in a church group, and she was just talking, and she said that recently, in 2012, she'd called her three children together to come for a weekend with her. And the reason was that she'd got an announcement for them. She said, all three of you have got good jobs. And so Margaret just said that I told them that I had bequeathed in my will all that I have to a mission agency working in Asia. None of the three children were going to get anything. Do you know, you could hear the gasps around them. That's kind of not what you do. It's not kind of normal. You want to have stuff that you leave to your kids. Indeed, for some people, that's the very reason they work hard, is that they'll have stuff to leave for their kids. And don't mislead me, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with leaving things for their kids. I wish my parents had done that. Abraham is very rich. We've seen that, haven't we? He has got stuff. Extensive flocks. So if God is going to give him any more, verse 1, if God's going to give him any more, what's the point? It's only going to get left to a servant. He might as well have left it to the local dog shelter or for medical research. And then comes the remarkable promise. It comes in two stages. First, verse 4 is the promise of a son. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body. He will be your heir. Eliezer is not going to inherit your dosh, Abraham. Your heir will be your own son, and it will come from your own body. That means it will come via the normal means of procreation. It's not going to be an adopted child. It's not going to be through the local sperm bank. From your own body. That's the first part of the promise. And the second part comes in verse 5. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens, the skies, and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham, you are going to have a son, and then you are going to have countless descendants. Nip outside the tent, Abraham. It's obviously happening at night. Clear sky. And here's a place without street lights, no neon lights, no street illuminations, no house lights. It's a clear sky. You must have plenty of those in New Zealand because you've got so much of your country that's in the country. Let me say that when we went to Tiano and Milford Sound, we did not see any stars in the sky. And I wondered whether there were them up there. But you must have seen really clear nights. Have you been out in the country away from neon lights and you've looked up? And have you not gone, wow? That throwaway line in Genesis 1:16, it's a He made the stars also. Do you like that line? He made the stars also. It is a big place, isn't it? Abraham, start counting. If indeed you can count them. The idea is it's vast, there's a lot. It's one of three pictures that the Lord gives Abraham in chapters 12 to 17 to underline this promise. In chapter 13, the Lord used the image of dust on the earth. Here it's stars in the sky, and in the next couple of chapters it will be the grains of sand on the seashore. In each of those three pictures, metaphors is meant to give the idea of a lot. If you're a parent and you go to the beach, why not encourage the child just to start with a bucket of sand and encourage them to count the number of grains in the bucket? That should pass a few hours at the seaside, shouldn't it? And then when they've finished one, say they've only just started with the beach, they might want to get another bucket and try that again. You can see the illustration and how it works. In other words, the remarkable promise is that Abraham is going to be a dad, and the remarkable promise is that old Abraham is going to have an enormous family. A family whose members will be uncountable. And it's because of this promise of verse 5 that numbers become very significant through the rest of the scriptures. So by the end of the book of Genesis, the important number is 70. Abraham's family grows to 70. That's why when the family of Abraham, Israel, leave Egypt, as they're on their journey to Mount Sinai, they are counted. And we've got a whole book in the Old Testament called, after that event, Numbers. The Bible is concerned with numbers. And so you may remember in John's revelation, in Revelation chapter 7, do you remember how things are on the last day? He sees and he mentions the number. 144,000. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses take that number literally. John describes 12,000 from each tribe in Revelation 7. And then, do you know, John makes the biggest rookie error ever. Do you know that one? He lists the 12 tribes. Do you think John the Apostle knew the names of the 12 tribes of Israel? Do you think he might have learned it at Saturday school? Since they didn't have Sunday school in those days, it was Saturday school. Do you think he might have known it as a nip from a nipper? Yeah, I reckon, don't you? He'd seen Joseph in his amazing Technicolor dream coat. So I'm not a fan of that. Do you know, this is in brackets, do you know that when Tim Rice wrote the words for Joseph in his amazing Technicolor dream coat, he must have read the story in Genesis, mustn't he? And do you know in Joseph in his amazing Technicolor dream coat, there is not one mention of God in the whole play. It's extraordinary. He's read it but not understood a word of it. Anyway, that's up in... Alison, I've got lots of time this morning. I'm trying to keep you awake. When John lists the 12 tribes in Revelation, you know, he gets the names wrong. It's extraordinary. I think it's his little way of saying, don't read this number literally. 144,000 is symbolic. Symbolic, because the very next verse is, I saw and there was a multitude that no one could count. There's the fulfillment of the promise. A multitude that is uncountable. Abraham will be the father of a huge family, a humanly uncountable family. And so let me say two things. It is a family of more than just physical descendants. And secondly, it is a family that doesn't include all physical descendants. Paul the Apostle makes that point in Romans 9. You might want to read it sometime. We'll mention it again tomorrow. It will be the son of Abraham through Isaac and not the son of Abraham called Ishmael. It will be through Jacob and not Esau. It's not all the physical descendants of Abraham that are going to be in the promise that's being mentioned here. And the good news for you and I is that, as we'll see in a moment, non-Jews can be included in this promise of verse 5. And that is good news for you and me, isn't it? Would you put up your hand if you are Jewish by birth, if you are a physical descendant of Abraham? Would you put up your hand if you're Jewish by birth? I can't see any hands. I thought there might have been one, but okay. We are an entirely non-Jewish congregation here this morning. Aren't you glad that the promise of verse 5 includes non-Jews? Because that's all of us here this morning. And the question is, how? How is it possible for a non-Jew to get into this family that's being described in verses 4 and 5? And the answer is the credited righteousness. The credited righteousness, verse 6. You see, verse 6 is Abraham's response to the promise of God, his response to the word of God. It's one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Abraham believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, credited to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Now, there are three words in that verse it's vital we understand. The first is righteousness. The word is a legal word. It's a forensic word. It's a CSI word. To be righteous is to be declared in the right with God. It is to be declared that there is no charge to answer in the court of God. It is to be declared as if we'd never sinned. It's the same word as the word justified. The word righteousness and justified are interchangeable in the scriptures. In the Hebrew and the Greek, they are the same word. In English, we don't have both a noun form and verbal form of that word. So it is righteousness, the righteousness God gives, but the verb form is justify. He justifies. And the old line, it's just as if I'd never sinned, is true. Now let me say to you this morning, if you knew how sinful I really was, you wouldn't be listening to me this morning. And if I knew how really sinful you were, I wouldn't be bothering speaking to you. Friends, we are utterly sinful, aren't we, from the very core of our being. And yet God declares here Abraham, who we've already seen in the storyline is sinful, haven't we? God declares him right. He declares him perfect. He declares him spotless. He declares him sinless. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? The second key word in that verse to grasp is credit. Credit. And to understand the word, perhaps you turn with me to the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 when he quotes this verse, where Paul gives an exposition of what this verse means. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. I'll let you find it. Have you ever had the experience at church of someone going to the lectern to read the reading, and they announce the passage, and then they start reading it while you're trying to find it? And it's from somewhere like Obadiah. And you're not quite sure where Obadiah fits in. And you're using the backflip method, you know, and you hope your eye alights on the one page that Obadiah gets. And you have to do the backflip method three or four times before you actually find Obadiah. And just as you found Obadiah, the person who's reading, it's finished. And you have neither heard them read Obadiah, nor have you read it yourself. If you're ever invited to do the Bible reading at church and you announce the Bible passage, wait until everybody's found it before you read it. And all of that was padding to let you find Romans chapter 4. Here in Romans chapter 4, Paul is building on the fact that in chapter 3 he has shown that God gives righteousness as a gift by grace through faith. Jesus is the sacrifice in chapter 3 verse 25. Jesus is the sacrifice, the death that satisfies God's anger, God's justice at our sin. He is our substitute. But Paul says that that justification, that righteousness, comes as a gift through faith. And chapter 4, he says that has always been God's way. And so he introduces Abraham in chapter 4 verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, well, he's got something to boast about. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And now in verses 4 and 5, Paul explains what that word credit means. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Notice the language has moved to the accountant's office, from the legal to the financial. Those of you who are employment, when you work, what do you receive? A wage. It's not a gift, is it? At the end of the month, do you write a thank you letter to your employer saying how very kind he's been? I don't think so. Because most of us reckon, don't we, that we deserve our wage. It's something we've earned. But verse 5 contrasts, however, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see, Abraham and you and I, if we're believers this morning, are righteous, are declared in the right with God as a gift. It's credited to us. We've done nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it, nothing to merit it. Let me say, though, it's easy to slip into thinking that it must be because of something we've done. We often think it's because of potential God sees in us. It's nothing like that. It is righteousness. It is justification as a gift. Righteousness, credit. You don't need to turn from Romans 4. Stay there for the moment. The third word in that verse that's quoted there in verse 3 is the word believe. Abraham believed God. And Paul now gives an exposition in Romans 4 about what that word faith means. And he shows that what we do in the new covenant in terms of faith is exactly what Abraham did here in Genesis chapter 15. In other words, the definition of faith has not changed. Now, if you've got it clear in your mind that the word justification and righteousness are the same idea, same word, let me say that the word faith and believe are the same idea too. In the Greek, there is one word that translates the idea of both faith and believe. But in English, again, we don't have a verbal form of faith. So we don't say I faith, you faith, he faiths. The verbal form is believe. I believe, you believe, he believes. But the word believe and the word faith are the same original word in the Greek. Okay? So whenever you see in the New Testament the word faith or believe, they are interchangeable. They mean exactly the same thing. And it's worth getting clear what Paul and therefore what the writer of Genesis means by faith. It's a much misunderstood word, isn't it? You know, have you ever heard people say, I wish I had your faith? Or people say, I believe in Father Christmas. Bible faith is nothing like that. Bible faith, here in the New Testament, which is exactly the same as in the Old Testament, well, it's a number of things. First, faith is trusting a person. Do you see that? Abraham believed God. He believed God. He believed in the person who is God. He ultimately is believing, of course, in the character of God. He's believing that God is trustworthy. There is nothing more totally dependable or reliable than him. If you don't believe in the trustworthy character of God, you won't trust him. I think of a woman I know. She's 23. She married her husband last March. They've been married for 9 months. Just before I came away, she discovered that the guy she'd grown up with at church, who she'd married last March, had been having an affair for the 2 years before he married her and for the 6 months after he married her. Do you know, she's finding it very hard to trust him. They're trying to make a go of their marriage. But can you imagine how hard it is for her to trust him? Can you imagine how hard it is when he arrives home an hour late from work without phoning? You know, our minds going in all kinds of directions. Very hard, isn't it? Faith here is in a person. That's what our faith is too. Abraham believed God, and you and I, we believe God. Secondly, faith is in a promise. What Abraham responds to is that promise in Genesis 15 verses 4 and 5. that he would have a son, that he'd be the father of many descendants. And we believe in a promise too. You see, we believe a word of God that says Jesus' death has forgiven our sins. But you can't, as we've seen from Hebrews, you can't see forgiveness, can you? We believe a promise that God will take us to a glorious future, a new creation, but we can't see that place, can we? But we trust God's promise about it. Bible faith is always in the promise. Thirdly, faith is in the power of God. It's in the person of God. It's in the promise of God. It's in the power of God. It's implicit in the Genesis verse, but Paul spells it out here in Romans 4. So Paul quotes the promise of Genesis 15 by verse 18. Can you see? Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, what being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he'd promised. If you don't think God can pull off what he's promised, you won't trust him. Abraham believed in what? He believed in the resurrection. He believed that God could bring life to the dead. Sarai's womb was barren, and the word means her womb was dead. So Abraham has to believe in resurrection. And what's our faith? Well, by verse 25. We believe in a God who raises from the dead. And he's given us a demo of it already. In Jesus. He's proved to us he can do it. We've got even more grounds for confidence than Abraham has. Because we've seen the demo. Jesus has been raised. But we believe in the resurrection too. You believe that if you die tonight, God will raise you, don't you? To this glorious new creation. Faith is in the person of God, it's in the promise of God, it's in the power of God, and then fourthly, it's for a period. You see, Genesis 15 is a decisive moment. Abraham believed God, but Abraham continues to believe God. Abraham believed the promise of God. Well, the promise is first made in Genesis 12 when Abraham was 75 years old. Here it's restated in Genesis 15. It'll be restated in Genesis 17, restated in Genesis 18. And when Isaac is born eventually, Abraham's 100. Abraham has to believe the promise for 25 years before he gets the first installment, the son. And perhaps you know the story that when Isaac is a little boy, God says, go and sacrifice him. And do you know what Abraham's willing to do? To do that. And Hebrews 11 says he was willing to do it because he believed that if he did do that, God would raise Isaac from the dead. He so believes the promise of God, and he believes it for a long period. Further, the promise of countless descendants he never receives in his lifetime. In fact, that promise is being fulfilled now as the gospel is going out to the world. Part of the promise to Abraham was received in his lifetime. Isaac is born. But part of the promise is only received after his death. And Paul will pick that idea up in Romans chapter 5. This we've got something of it now, but we're waiting for something of it in the future. And that's what Christian faith is still about, isn't it? So we do, chapter 5 verse 1, we do have peace with God today. We do have access into grace today. We stand in grace. Isn't that wonderful? But we only hope for the glory of God. It's in the future, the glory to come. So don't be conned into thinking that New Zealand is perfection, that this is it. New Zealand's a great country. I think it's amazing, but it's not glory. You and I, we receive part of the promise in the here and now, and we keep having faith for the final part of our the promises to us to be fulfilled. And Romans chapter 4 says that this is for Gentiles as well as Jews. Because when was Abraham credited with righteousness? Was it before or after circumcision? Well, if you're in Strand 2, you know it's before. Because circumcision comes in chapter 17. Therefore, Abraham can be the father of the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Which means you and I can get into this too. In other words, Abraham is our father if we believe like him. So if you will believe in the person of God, the promise of God, the power of God, and you will believe today and keep believing until you die, when the promise will finally reach its climax and fulfillment to you, then you're in the family of Abraham. Isn't that wonderful? We've seen the remarkable promise. We've seen the credited righteousness. And now for the break. I want you to stand up. Touch your toes. Dream if you can't. Come on, everyone up. Everyone up. Touch your toes. It's the only way I know you're awake. It's very hard to stand up from a sitting position if you're sleeping. Very hard indeed. Everyone, now, stretch. And touch your toes. I can't. I only dream. Look at Naomi. She's going like this. Those are not your toes, Naomi. Basic biology, they're down there. Okay, everyone touch their toes. You can just sit down again now. Now, I said I wouldn't tell any jokes, but keep you awake. Here's one. When is a tractor not a tractor? When it's turned into a field. Oh, come on. You don't want me to do the jokes as, like Jay's, do you? No, they're just gratuitous. Everyone awake? You happy to go on? Or do you want me to stop? Thank you so much, brother. I can't even find a chocolate to throw at you, but could we have, I don't know, what's your name? James. James, he's got to be commended with chocolate tonight. So the remarkable promise, the credited righteousness. Thirdly, there's the covenant ceremony. Now you can see, we're back in Genesis 15. You can see, if you're back in Genesis 15, which I will be shortly. If you're back in Genesis 15, you can see, again, we've got a little sandwich. A little sandwich comes in verse 7, where mention of a land is going to be, is made. And that is then picked up again in verse 18 to 21. So we'll come to the land in a moment. But sandwiched in the middle is a covenant ceremony. A covenant ceremony. Abraham asks in verse 8, "A sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of this land?" Abraham's asking for some supporting data to be supplied. And there's no rebuke or castigation from the Lord. Rather, in verses 9 to 11, here is a visual aid to help Abraham. In verses 9 to 11, Abraham is to bring to the Lord three animals and two birds. Abraham now cuts the animals in half. And the two halves are arranged across from each other in two parallel rows. The birds are slaughtered, but they're not cut in two. And Abraham then shoos away the birds of prey that would swoop on the carcasses. The sun starts to set in verse 12, and Abraham falls into a deep sleep. A thick darkness comes over him, and the Lord speaks to him. First, he's told of a delay in inhabiting the land. So you can see there in verse 13, the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. Now this is the kind of verse that libos love to pounce on. By libo, I mean someone who claims to be a Christian, but isn't really, because they doubt the reality and truth of God's word. Libos read verse 14 and they say, "How on earth can verse 14 be there? It's clearly talking about the 400 years they're going to be in Egypt. It's clearly talking about the 400 years they will be enslaved by Pharaoh. It's clearly talking about the events of Exodus chapter 1. And so it must have been written into Genesis by some later editor. Because how could God know the future? Do you see why they're libos and unbelievers? Because they don't believe God. I reckon if you believe that God is God, God knows the future. And here he's telling Abraham that there will be a delay before they get the land. But then verse 14, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. Egypt will be punished. And afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Exodus chapter 12. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good age. In other words, you won't see this in your lifetime, Abraham. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. In other words, when God gives you the land and you take possession of it, it will be entirely just of God to get rid of the inhabitants who are there, because they will be utterly sinful. They will have been seen to be sinful. Their sins will have reached the full measure. Have you ever wondered, is it fair of God to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants? You know, what about the people who are already living there? Isn't it a bit unfair to dislodge them? No, their sins have reached the full measure, and God will use the Israelites to bring the judgment of God upon them. God's judgment is always right, just, and fair. But then notice what happens. With the Lord having spoken, verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces, between the two pieces of the animals who've been cut and then placed in these two rows. Now, this is the visual act of what God then declares is happening in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now, what is surprising is that here the fire, which represents the Lord, as it moves down the middle corridor of the two sets of the animals that have been split into halves, notice that nothing representing Abraham walks down the centre, because this binding treaty, this covenant, is, as we were thinking about last night in Q&A, this covenant is unilateral. This covenant is a binding treaty, but there is only one signatory on the contract. The Lord is committing himself unilaterally, bindingly, to bring about what he has just promised. Abraham's family will have this land. So as we said last night, there are two types of covenant in the Bible. There are unilateral ones, like this, a promise. And then there's the bilateral ones, like a deal. The deal says, if you do this, I'll do that. But there's no deal here. No signatory of Abraham. It's just God who walks down the middle of the two parties. A visual aid of saying that there are two parties involved, but only one signatory. God says, I will. And sandwiched either side is what he's promising, the land. So now we've got the beginning of the chapter, the promise of a son and many descendants. And at the end of the chapter, we've got the promise of the land, introduced in verse 7 and now explained in verse 18. To your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, to the great river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kedmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Insectites, and the Jebusites. This is a vast land. But it's only a shadow. It's a shadow of a land God will give us. Not a physical land in the Middle East, but something far better. As we've seen, all the shadows, the realities are so much better. And the reality is the glory of God. The reality is a glorious new creation. A land which Hebrews 11 says, Abraham understood, was never this land literally, but was always something that's beyond the physical of just this world. A wonderful place that God would create a new creation. The place that you and I deep down ache for. A place that finds its fulfillment in the last two chapters of the Bible. I'm sure you've done that in Strand 1 and 2 as you've thought about the whole picture of the whole Bible. Described in Revelation 21 as the place without those three H's. Do you know the three H's? In this glorious new creation, there are going to be no hankies. Because he'll wipe the tears from our eyes. There's going to be no sadness, no disappointment, no sorrow. Every tear wiped away. No hankies. No hospitals. There are going to be no doctors in the new creation. Sorry, there will be doctors present in the new creation, but they won't be practicing as doctors. I ought to make that clear. They won't be practicing as doctors. Sorry. Melissa, I'm not doubting your presence, but you're going to be out of a job. Because there will be no pain. No hankies, no hospitals, the third H, no hearses. Because there'll be no more death. It's deep down the place we're all aching for. And in that now and not yet, of the we've got something now but we wait for something in the future, the New Testament says actually we've already got part of it now. So Ephesians can say we are already seated in the heavenly realms. Hebrews 12 can say we've already come to the New Jerusalem. It's as if we're already there, but of course you know that we're not there. But it's so certain it can be spoken of as if we've got it. Here, the promised land, which all through the Old Testament is but a shadow of the place that God will give to us for all eternity, the place that deep down we ache for. The remarkable promise of God. The credited righteousness from God. The covenant ceremony, which confirms it by God, leading to the promised land where we'll be with God forever and ever. Amen.